for life. From birth, people want to really live, and you can even see this kind of in our children. Children sometimes think that life depends on them having their own way. And they crave it. They think that if they get their way, they'll really be living. And if they don't get their way, they think they're dying. But when people get older, sometimes they look for life in what others think about them. They think that true life means that people will think of me and speak of me the way I want them to, that they'll respect me and praise me the way I want them to respect me and praise me. But if people don't treat me the way I want to be treated, then it feels like death, that I'm dying, but I want to live. Others look for life in their children. They live their lives wanting their children to grow up and to have real life, true life in this world, and they bank all their hopes there. Others look to their careers for this. But if I can just get established in my career or make enough money, then I'll have a real living. Some people think of true life as a healthy life, that if their bodies are physically healthy and they have the energy that they want, then they feel like they're really living in this world. In this political season, many people act as though that when politics, if politics could just go the way we want them to go, or if we could have the president that we wanted to have, or the Congress that we wanted to have, that we could really live in this nation. And so this world is looking for life. That's the great quest. How can we find life? Because we all feel that death is upon us. But what does it mean to truly live? And our passage this morning shows us that true life is one place only. True life is in Jesus. Jesus Christ is life. And the light of Christ is the message of Jesus that displays his life. And so join with me, if you will, in reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 to 13 this morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made known through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have not left us to die in our sins, though that would have been just, and we would have no rightful objection, but that instead you have, with such grace and compassion and humility, entered into this world in Jesus, that you've given life to sinners who deserve to die, that you have broadcast light into darkness, to drive back the darkness, to redeem, to rescue, to restore what was broken in the fall and through the curse. We thank you so much for Jesus, that he is our Lord, that he is our Savior. We ask for mercy from him. Help us not merely to understand the words of Scripture, but that we would internalize them, that our hearts would lay hold of them, that our faith would grasp them, and that our lives would be changed to be more like your Son, Jesus, for your glory. Help us now as we consider what you have said to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like us to see just several things in our passage this morning. First, we see that Jesus Christ is the light of life. Jesus is the light of life. Second, we're going to look at John's witness to the light. So John was one who cried out, who witnessed to, who testified to the light, who is Jesus Christ. And then third, we see mankind's response to the light. So human beings have a reaction to light, and they react in one of two ways. And we'll look at how human beings respond to light. And so let's look at these one at a time. First, we see that Christ is the light of life. Look at verse 4 again. It says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And so here we see that life is in Jesus. Jesus is the life, and the only place we can find true life is there in our Lord Jesus Christ. The whole problem with this world is that it's broken, that it's dead, and it's dying. That's the problem, and that's because of the curse that has come upon this world because Adam broke the covenant of works, and God, because Adam was a representative of all humanity, God cursed Adam and all of creation with death. It's a death curse. And so we're all dying physically. As soon as we're born, we're all starting to die. Our bodies, as we get older, start to fail. We get diseases. And then the last season of our lives are spent in dying. But our death isn't just physical. And this is part of a great sorrow of it all, that our death is spiritual. We die in our hearts. Our natural souls are dead in sin. And by nature, lost human beings are dead. But they're trying to find life in this world. They sense inside of themselves that there's a deadness to joy, to real satisfaction. There's something dead inside of them, and so they're grasping for life in some way. Many people look for life inside of themselves. In fact, all of secular psychology is built to try to teach you how you can really live on the inside, how you can overcome those feelings of death that are inside of you. Others look for life not inside of them, but they look for life in the pleasures of this world. They think drugs or sex or alcohol can stimulate their senses and make them really feel alive. And so they idolize the pleasures of this world. Others look for people to give them life. And they treat others in such a way that they demand that that person treat me the way I want to be treated so I can feel like I'm really alive. And so they manipulate them so that the others will talk to them the way they want to be talked to. And they sometimes punish them abusively because they want them to treat them the way they want to be treated. And they think, and what's driving them is, if I can just make people treat me the way I want to be treated, I'll feel like I'm really alive in this world. I can have the life that I know I'm lacking in my heart. But in the end, lost people remain dead. They spend their lives looking for life, and then they die. And then they go to hell, and they die for all eternity. And they never find the life they're looking for. That's the curse of the fall. And this is what Romans 5:12 tells us, that sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. But this says that in him was life, that Jesus is the answer to death, that Jesus comes into this world to roll back the curse, to stave off death, to overturn it. And he proves that he did it because he rose from the dead and because he conquered death by his death and earned life everlasting for himself and for everyone who belongs to him. And so this is the good news, that Jesus overcomes death, and he overcomes physical death, but he also overcomes spiritual death. And we know that he overcomes physical death because he promises us that if we belong to him, we will rise in our bodies to live with him forever. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 tell us that Jesus took on flesh, that the reason he became incarnate was that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, some people live their whole lives thinking they have to outrun death. Here comes death. Death is coming. I've got to get these things in. I've got to accomplish what I want to. I've got to really live before I die. And they fear death, and this fear of death is what drives them. Well, Jesus came to take away the fear of death, that you don't have to fear death because Jesus rose from the dead. In him was life, the text tells us. But Jesus not only overcomes physical death, he also overcomes spiritual death in our hearts. Jesus plants new life in the souls of believers. And the book of John, this whole gospel, has a lot to say about the spiritual life in Christ. According to John, life in Christ means knowing Jesus. It means having a sight of him in your soul. John 17:3 tells us this. Jesus says, "And this is eternal life." What is eternal life? "That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so how do we live in our souls? How is the death that we feel in ourselves overcome? It's overcome through a knowledge of Jesus. It's through a sight of him. It's as he dwells in our hearts by faith that he makes himself known to us in his word, and we see him, and seeing him, we become alive. If you're truly alive in Christ, you live in the knowledge of Jesus. You know, many people know, even Christians, they will say, "Why did Jesus come into this world? He came to die for my sins and to pay for my sins." And that's true. But the goal of his paying for your sins is that you would live. That's the end. And it's that you live not only in the future and in heaven, which you will, but that you live now. And how do you live now? You live now as Christ enters your heart by his Spirit and you're carried up into communion with him and the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the goal of forgiveness. And so spiritual life is knowing Christ, but spiritual life is also being satisfied in Christ. Those go together. That Jesus is full and overflowing, and as you know Christ, the more you know him, the more full your soul becomes. The Bible speaks of this in John, in fact, in many ways. It talks about that Jesus quenches the thirst of your soul. That Jesus is the bread of life who feeds the hunger of your soul. And if you have life in Jesus, it means that you have learned that this world cannot satisfy you, that created things cannot quench your thirst, and so you come to Jesus, and your thirst is quenched by Christ. Your soul's hunger is fed by Christ. Is that true of you? Are you going to Jesus to feed upon him daily? And sometimes, even as Christians, we slip away from this. We start to feed too much again on the world and think that the world can satisfy us, think that something created can fill us more than the Creator. But look, Jesus, if you belong to him, and if you don't, Jesus' blood is enough to forgive your sins. And he calls you, even now, this morning, in his word, he says, in him is life. Jesus is life. Come to him. He says, come in, come in. Come to me, he says, and find satisfaction in me. Drink of me, and I will satisfy you. But you have to do it. You have to set your mind upon Jesus on purpose, and you have to believe in him on purpose, and you have to pray and read the Bible and think on the Lord Jesus, commune with him, and be satisfied with him. This experience of life in the heart was the experience of the great Augustine, who lived in the 300s. That's the experience of all true saints, but we have a story, a beautiful story of Augustine's conversion. From the time Augustine was a youth, he had a brilliant mind. He was a genius. But he used his mind as a young man to chase his sin. He indulged all sorts of sensual pleasures. He went from one philosophy to another to try to figure out how to satisfy his heart. But he had a Christian mother. And his Christian mother, Monica, prayed for him faithfully. And she prayed for him and prayed for him. And Augustine, even while she was praying for him over his whole youth, spent many years chasing the pleasures of the flesh. And nothing brought him life until he turned to the Bible. And you can find the record of this in his book, Augustine's Confessions. And if you've never read that classic, it's not that long. It's about that. It's just a couple hundred pages, you know, but a small book, not a big book. I would recommend that you read it. It's really wonderful, and it will encourage you. But in there, in Augustine's Confession, he says that one day he was sitting on a bench grieving over the deadness in his heart because he had chased the world and he found it to be ashes and death. And there was no satisfaction in the world. And he was sitting there on this bench and he heard from over the fence some children singing a song. And the song was in Latin and it was Tola Lege, Tola Lege. And what it means is take up and read, take up and read. And as he listened to the song of this children, he thought, I should read the Bible. And so he found a book of Paul's letters and he opened it up. And where he opened it to was Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. And here's what these verses say. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling or jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And what Augustine says was that when he read those words, the Holy Spirit winged them into his heart and that he believed and he was not the same man ever again since then. That he found satisfaction in Jesus. Jesus fed his soul and he was saved. And here's what he writes. He says, with the end of this sentence, by a light, as it were, of confidence, now darted into my heart, all the darkness of doubting vanished away. And so he felt that he had entered into life. And so there we see that Jesus is our physical life for our bodies. He's also our spiritual life. Notice something else here in verse 4. It says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. I just want us to think about this for a moment. Look at the past tense of those verbs. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. What John is telling us is that Jesus was the life even in the Old Testament. And if you look at the logic of John's words here, he starts at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1, remember? Look at verses 1 through 3 again of John. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that wasn't made. And so there is this picture that we have in Genesis of God creating the whole world, and we know from the New Testament that he did it through Jesus. And then verse 4 tells us what happened after creation. We're still in the Old Testament. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. You know, the whole Old Testament points to Jesus. The way you can think of the whole Bible is the Old Testament is promise, the New Testament is fulfillment. The Old Testament is shadow. The New Testament is reality. And so the Old Testament points to our Lord Jesus Christ. Just think about some of the places in the Old Testament that points to Christ. The animal sacrifices. They picture the sacrifice of Jesus. All the Old Testament saints were saved by the blood of Christ. And the reason that this is true, that there's one promise, that Jesus is the life through the whole Bible, is because of what we read in the Second London Confession just earlier. And that is that there's one covenant. There's only one covenant of grace running through the Bible from the fall all the way to the end of time. And this covenant of grace is a covenant in which we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. They say, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. And so this says the life is the light of men. That is, that the light shows us the life. that is Christ. And this was true in the Old Testament. Sacrificial system pointed to the sacrifice of Christ. The Old Testament priesthood was a light that pointed forward to the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. The temple was a light that pointed forward to the life of Christ, who is the true temple, the one who represents God to us, the one to whom we come for life in God. And this also says that the darkness could not overcome it. And we see that there in verse 5. Look at that word, overcome. So darkness, imagine darkness. That's in John, all through the book of John, that's evil. That's sin and wickedness. That's those who are fallen in Adam. The darkness opposes the light. The darkness does not want the message of Christ to be broadcast to all. The darkness wants to overcome Jesus, but the darkness has not overcome it. Another translation for that word overcome could be extinguish. And what happens when light meets darkness? The light actually extinguishes the darkness. And that's what we see happening with the light of the Lord Jesus. Just think of Christ himself, that Jesus is the true light. You remember when mobs formed to stone Jesus, and they were trying to kill Christ, but Jesus walked right through the mob. The religious leaders tried to silence Jesus, but the message kept on spreading. And finally, they nailed Christ to the cross to try to snuff him out finally and kill him, and yet he rose from the dead. And so here we see the darkness has not overcome the light. That though the darkness opposes the light, and we see that even in our culture today, that more and more Christians are opposed. More and more the message of the gospel is resisted, and Christians are maligned, and we see this growing animosity to Jesus and to the faith that's revealed in the Bible. But Scripture tells us that the darkness does not overcome the light, that the light continues to shine, and that ultimately the light conquers the darkness. And so there we've seen, first of all, that Christ is the light of life. Second, look at how John the Baptist was a witness to the light. Take a look at verses 6 to 8 again. It says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John," and this is John the Baptist. "He came as a witness," or one who testifies, "to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." So do you see how this fits with the context? It's that John the Baptist is bearing witness to the light. He's speaking of the light. He's not the light, but he's talking about Jesus. And we see several things about John the Baptist's ministry here. So first, John came to bear witness about the light. John's entire ministry was one of proclaiming Jesus. That's what he did as a preacher. He proclaimed Jesus. He proclaimed the light. He spoke of the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He spoke of Christ as the promised Messiah. Jesus Christ was John's central message. That's the first thing we see, is that John came to bear witness of the light. Second, verse 7 says that John preached so that all might believe in him. Now, this tells us something of the manner in which John preached. There was something about John and the way that he preached that he desired all to believe in him. There's a certain character to preaching that's like that. He was focused on preaching to people. John was not off-putting in the way that he spoke. He spoke truly, and certainly his message would have given offense to sinners, and yet crowds flocked to him. There must have been something about John's preaching. He preached so that all might believe, that people got the sense that he loved them, that he wanted Christ for them. He wanted life for them. And so he preached this way so that all might believe through Jesus. That's the second thing we see about John the Baptist preaching. The third thing we see about the preaching of John the Baptist is that verse 8 tells us that he knew that he was not the light. And so John the Baptist did not preach in such a way that he pointed to himself. He didn't preach in such a way that he thought that somehow by his power of persuasion or oratory or fine arguments or whatever that he could save people. He just testified to the light. He said, "I'm not the light, Jesus is the light. And so John preached with humility. He didn't preach himself. He preached Jesus. And I would suggest that verses 6 to 8 teach us about the responsibility of every minister of the gospel, and not just ministers of the gospel like me. They teach us the responsibility of every servant of the gospel, which includes all of you, that you are to serve the gospel. You are also to be preachers of the gospel. Don't we proclaim him who called us out of darkness into marvelous light? We're to be doing that. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way. He says, we are meant to talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ and to tell them that he is the Son of God and that he has come into this world in order to save men and women. We are meant to tell men exactly why the world is as it is. We're meant to tell them about sin and the human heart, and that nobody and nothing can deal with it save the Son of God alone. We are very ready to talk about our doctors, to praise the man who cured us when so many failed. We are very ready to talk about some business, which is better than others. We're happy to talk about our films and plays and actors and actresses and 1,001 other things. We're always glorifying people and speaking well of what we love. The world is full of it, and the Christian is meant to be praising and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Does this describe you, dear Christian? To speak warmly of the Savior, to talk of the one who's bought you by his blood, who's given you an everlasting inheritance. Is the gospel upon your lips? Do you speak of him because he's bought you? Here you are this morning. You've come to worship. And you've come because Christ is your Lord and King, because he's bought you with a price. And you've come to receive his word and to feed on his graces and to edify other believers. And having Christ in your heart, this one that you love, would you not proclaim him to others and speak of him to your children and speak of him in your workplaces, speak of him in your schools, speak of him in your communities. Speak of Jesus to all the people that God has put into your life. And so just as John came to bear witness about the light, you must also bear witness about the light. Christians are to bear witness to Jesus. You know, one of the things that happens is that you think of how John, the first thing he did was, it says that he bears witness to Christ. He spoke of Jesus. And often when Christians get into conversations with non-Christians, they talk about almost everything but Jesus. Even interesting things, you know, so politics, you know, intelligent design, you know, whatever, you know, whatever's going on. They talk about all kinds of things. They even get into arguments and debates about right and wrong, but they fail to get to Jesus in the end. We have to preach Christ. We can talk about all manner of things, and that's good. We should speak of everything the Bible speaks to, and yet we must get to Jesus. We must speak of Christ. Consider a father who wants what's best for his son. And this father has noticed a problem in his son. His son is not being responsible. He's neglecting his chores. He's not doing his homework. And so this dad is constantly preaching to his son about responsibility, as he should. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing. But this father is not bearing witness to Christ in the midst of it all. He's just interested in getting his son to do his homework and do his chores so he can grow up and be a mature man and live life in this world like he's supposed to. But he leaves his son with the impression that the only thing or the main thing his dad cares about is that he's responsible, that he does his chores and that he does his homework. And this dad is not leading his son to Jesus. Now, I'm not suggesting that every time a parent talks to a child, he has to speak of Jesus every time. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that if we never do, we're failing. If he isn't central in our instruction, we're not doing what we're called to do. Instead, this father should bear witness to the light of Christ. He should say, son, don't forget that life is in Jesus, not in what you're neglecting your chores to do. Life is not in what you're neglecting your homework to do. Life is in Jesus. Jesus loves and he forgives irresponsible people, just like he did his disciples. There's so much joy in knowing Christ and in doing your responsibilities in this world for his sake and under his grace. So do your homework and chores in Jesus. Being responsible is so much bigger than just doing your homework and chores. It's about honoring Jesus. It's about doing whatever you do to the glory of Christ. And so Christians are to bear witness to Christ just like John in every sphere of their lives. Parents in our homes, children in your schools, in our workplaces, and in our communities. But then we also learn from John that Christians should preach so that all might believe in Jesus. That's what verse 7 says that John did. That means there's a way we should speak of Christ. We should speak of the Lord Jesus Christ with compassion in our hearts and in the tone of our voices, with love and grace. You know, there are some Christians who don't seem to care whether others believe in Jesus. They speak of truth, but not in a way that cares for the souls of others. They care about truth. They love to declare truth, but they do not seem to love the people they're talking to. They seem more maybe to love being right. They don't long earnestly for souls, but true preaching always speaks in a way hoping that all might believe. And that's how we should speak to others when we tell the truth to them. Christians also need to understand that we are not the light. John did. He says he is not the light. Jesus is the light. And this should come out in the way that we speak to others. You know, some Christians see a sin and they feel burdened that sin needs to stop, and rightly so. But then they make arguments and they engage in such a way that they think that somehow by their own forcefulness they can overcome sin. Or they start to fight for these things as though they're the ones that they can bring about change in the hearts of men. And parents do this with their children as though we can change our children. And sometimes Christians just do it in their communities and with their lost friends. But Christians need to remember, we need to remember, we are not the light. We cannot drive back the darkness. Our works cannot push sin out. We can't correct human hearts. We're to bear witness to the light in love and patience and humility. We say, life is in Jesus. Christ died for sinners. Jesus is a mighty Savior. He will rescue you. Come to him. Jesus will drive the darkness from your heart. He'll forgive your sin and give you true life. Let me tell you about life in Christ. And this is how we should speak in our conversations with each other as well. And so let's preach this to our children. Let's preach this in our churches. And let's preach this in our communities. And then we trust that only Christ can change the hearts of men. And so second, we've seen that John came to bear witness about the light. And in a way, he's a pattern for how we should all bear witness about the light. That we should point to Jesus and proclaim the excellencies of the one who brought us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Third, our passage shows us how human beings respond to the light. And there are two ways that people respond. And so when the message of the gospel goes out, it is lighting up Jesus. It is putting him on display, and people react in one of two ways. And let's look at each one. First, human beings naturally reject the light. That's what verses 9 to 11 are about. It's telling us that both Jews and Gentiles reject the light of Christ. Read with me in verse 9. It says, the true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And so here we see that he came to the world, and the world didn't know him. That's the Gentiles. The word world refers to non-Jewish nations, but also it refers to fallen human beings. And so he came to the world of fallen humanity, and this world did not know the light and resisted and rejected the light. When it says the true light enlightens everyone, it's not saying that the light enlightens everyone inside of themselves. It's saying that the true light goes out to all. That's the general call, the gospel call that is broadcast indiscriminately. But as this gospel goes out, the world rejects him. And then this also says that Jesus came to his own people. He came to his own. But even his own did not receive him. That means he came to the Jewish people first. He came to the nation of Israel and began to proclaim that he is the Messiah. Now listen, these are people who had the word of God. They had all the covenants. They had the oracles of God, the types and shadows of Christ in the Old Testament. They had all the promises of Jesus. And many of them, at this time, almost all of them would have gone to Sabbath school and would have been taught this their whole lives, learning the Old Testament thoroughly, memorizing large portions of it, so much that when Jesus appeared and he began to show how he's the fulfillment of all the promises and prophecies of the Old Covenant, they should have immediately recognized him and said, "You are the Messiah." But instead, they didn't. This says that they rejected him. It says they refused to come to him. Unless we're too hard on the Jews for this, the same thing happens in churches where people hear the word of God day in and day out, where they're taught the word of God from a young age. They're instructed in sound doctrine. They grow up and they know what the Bible says, but they don't receive him. They know the truth in their heads, but they don't know Jesus in their hearts. They never really receive him. They become numb to God's truth over time. They think, I've heard that. And it becomes old to them in some way, and they're dull to Jesus, and their hearts are sluggish. And they may be outwardly religious, like many of the Jews were. But when Christ is set before them, when it's a matter of repenting and coming to Jesus and laying hold of him by faith, they don't. And instead, they just continue in their worldliness. They continue in their sins. They continue refusing to trust in Jesus and to follow him with their lives. And this shows up in so many ways. They don't love their spouses like they should. They don't love their children like they should. Now, none of us loves them like we should, but they're not fighting. They're not looking to Jesus and believing his grace to them and finding strength to die to themselves every day, and to serve as they have been served, and to forgive as they've been forgiven, and to give as Christ has given to them. And they're not doing this. Instead, their hearts are hard, and they've heard the truth, and they're hardened in their coldness. And they reject Jesus, just like these Jews, even though they're saturated with God's truth. And so let this be a warning to us. May we never refuse Jesus as the light, the way these Jews did. And so that's one response to the light, is that some people, when they see the light, they may even see the light very clearly. They may know the light thoroughly, but they see the light of Jesus and they refuse him. There's a second way people respond to the light of Christ. Some people receive him by believing in his name. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, "But to all who did receive him," and then it tells us what receiving him means. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And so, seeing the light of Christ, how do you get the life of Christ? And that is that you receive him. And this tells us that receiving him means simply believing. And in one sense, believing is simple. It's just looking to Christ to forgive your sins. It says, who believe in his name, and what's his name? Jesus, which means salvation. It means resting upon Christ to save you from the guilt and the power of your sins. And in one sense, that's easy. In another sense, it's impossible. Because fallen sinners don't want to believe, to rest in anything other than themselves. But if you receive Christ through faith, then this tells you that God gives you the right to become the children of God. This is one of the most precious truths in the whole Bible. That he takes hard-hearted sinners, and that those who come to him by faith, he adopts them into his family. He calls them sons and daughters. He cherishes them as his own. God, who was your enemy, becomes a loving heavenly father. You become God's child. God cares for you as a father. He watches over you as a father. He loves you as good fathers love their children. He gives only good gifts to you, because good fathers only give good gifts to their children. The Father keeps all of the promises that he makes to his children, and he promises you life now and life eternal. And as a child of God, you become an heir to all that belongs to all the heirs of heaven, which includes heaven itself, life eternal, the Holy Spirit as the seal. As God's child, you have a right to everything that is God's, including God himself, and that is what it means to live. That is true life. But don't misunderstand. You cannot do this in yourself. You can't muster this up in yourself. You don't have the power to become God's child yourself. You can never boast about being God's child or think that you're the one who did it. Look at verse 13. That's what it tells us. It says that God's children were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So do you see how you become a child of God? You have to be born. That's how all children become children. They're born. Well, it's the same with the family of God. To become a child of God, we have to be born. And this says not of blood. What that means is it's not through bloodlines. That being born into a Christian home does not make you a child of God. That's what this is saying. It says, nor of the will of the flesh. Now, there's some debate about what this means in the commentaries, but throughout the Bible, the word flesh often refers to the seat of the desire, or even emotions and affections. What this is saying, I think, when it says not born of the will of the flesh, is that it's not born through you're not born of God through emotions. You know, some people, they have some great emotional experience, and they think that because of that, they're children of God. But that's not how the new birth happens. It's not through the will of the flesh. And it also says, nor the will of man. You can't be born into God's family through sheer willpower. It's not your willful efforts that make you a child of God. It's not through your free will. You don't even have a free will in that sense. You're dead in your transgressions and sins. So how are you born as God's child into God's family? Verse 13 says that you are born of God, that you must be born again through the power of the Holy Spirit, born from above, and that being born again, you believe, and that believing you receive, and receiving, you become a child of God. God has to invade your heart and give you new desires. God must shine light into the darkness of your soul. And if you believe, it's because you are born again. And if you love God, it's because you're born of God. You may say, how can I be born again? Well, you can't cause your new birth. However, you're not told to. You're told, and I'm told, simply to look to the Savior. Look to Jesus. And if you want him, you really want the Christ of the Bible, that desire for him doesn't come from you. And if you're wrestling over, am I going to be born again? Am I a believer? Am I not a believer? I don't know. Just look. It's not your job to look into yourself. Look at Christ. And people who wrestle in themselves, those are ones that are usually already believers, actually, because hypocrites typically don't wrestle in themselves. And so come to Jesus. Look to Christ and be saved. And then comes the encouragement that if you've looked to Christ and he's yours and you're his, it's because you've been born again already. It's because he's invaded your heart and claimed you for himself. He's adopted you into his family, and you can give thanks to him. And if you are born of God, then you will live forever and you will never, ever die. This is the promise of our God and the message of our text this morning, that Christ is life. Let's close with prayer. Great God and Father, we pray that you would help us to believe what you've told us this morning in your word, to see Christ, who is our life, to find life in him, and to live our lives in light of him. Help us to be a people who proclaim the light of Jesus to all those around us, that you would be glorified. Help us more and more to die to ourselves, that we might live in you, and that living in you, we would know you and enjoy you and commune with you and live forever. In Jesus' name, amen.